Romans 16. Romans 16, 17 to 23, the sermon is called, We're Not Home Yet. We're not home yet. It's been a few weeks since we were last in Romans. Dennis and Tim Studer did both a wonderful job. I mean, I listened to them both online, and I'm very grateful for their work and God's word, carefully dividing God's word, and just praise God for that. But because of that, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans. So let me remind us what's going on in Romans so that we can understand why Paul's saying what he's saying here as we round the corner towards the end of the book of Romans. So Paul's wrapping up his letter. Okay, he's been doing a lot of deep theology and thorough application throughout the letter to the church in Rome. And he's been concluding with a significant amount of personal comments to the church at Rome. Right? We've seen him, he's been encouraging them and about God's work in them. He's explaining his plans to come and see them, expressing his deep love for them. He's been sending these greetings to handfuls of people, friends he has in Rome, people that he knows, passing on greetings, make sure you greet this person, and then talking about some of the work of the Lord in these various people that he's pointing out. And as he's doing all this, he paints this picture of the church as this lovely and lively and beautiful community of people, isn't it? I mean, he's just, greet this person, and they were with me, and these people who risked their necks for me, and these people who hosted church in their house, and these people who serve the saints, and you just get this picture of how wonderful and glorious God's design for the church is, and we see Paul's affection and love for the people of God. The church is a wonderful thing, especially when it's functioning according to God's ways and filled with his Spirit. The church is this new humanity in Christ Jesus that he is creating through the power of his resurrection. We are the people partaking of the powers of the age to come now, even in this present age, living out the kingdom of Christ in our midst, walking in the light that has dawned in the resurrection of Christ. The church is a profound and wonderful thing that God has designed. It's imperfect, but it truly is rich and wonderful. And all of that might make you think that the church is perfectly safe, that you can just like totally let your guard down here, that we've arrived safely at home among God's people. But that's actually not totally the case. Because while we are partaking of the power of the age to come, we really do have God's Holy Spirit living inside of us and among us. We are doing so in the midst of this present age, and the light and the dark are not yet all the way separated. There is a day coming when you will be perfectly safe. There is a place where you will be fully and finally able to let your guard all the way down and enter into your rest when we arrive finally at home on the shores of Zion in the resurrection, in glory. But for now, there has to still be some commerce between the realm of light and the realm of darkness, because Christ is still plundering the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into his kingdom of light. One day, we will be the church at rest, triumphant in Christ. But today is not that day. Now we are still the church militant, engaged in the battle over Middle Earth. So after painting this truly bright picture of the church that's very real and very true, Paul now rounds that out with a warning to remind us that we're not all the way home yet. So let's read Romans 16, 17 to 23. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. We're not home yet, so we have to watch out for deceivers. Paul begins this passage with an appeal to the brothers. He appeals to them. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. They need to watch out, and we need to watch out and avoid dangerous people among us. Sometimes this is summarized as mark and avoid. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. This is a call for discernment. The Bible does not call you to just be naively trusting of everyone. The Bible does not call you to just be chummy with everyone. There are certain people that you need to watch out for and avoid, according to Paul's instruction here. There's this kind of surface-level Christianity that sells really well, doesn't it? That would have you believe something like, just be chummy with everybody, everything's good, just be nice. Wasn't Jesus really just all about love? Didn't Jesus welcome people, and therefore shouldn't we just welcome anyone? Is it really loving to your neighbor to watch out for him and avoid him? But here it is in God's word. It's telling us to do that. So God's word is our definition of what loving our neighbor looks like. And so this is a part of it. Is doing what God tells us here. We see in passages like this one that are throughout the New Testament and throughout the Bible that kind of Christianity that would just diminish these kind of things and go, just be chummy with everyone, just welcome everyone equally, that's not only shallow, it's actually dangerous. It's unbiblical. It's opposed to the teaching of Christ here. Jesus didn't just welcome everyone, and he didn't tell us to either. Remember John 2:23-25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't just entrust himself to everyone. He knew what was in the heart of man, and he understood, and he acted accordingly. Obviously, Jesus came to rescue us. Obviously, Jesus came and welcomed us in, and that's wonderful, but he didn't do so just kind of lacking all discernment in this kind of shallow way. And so Jesus himself tells us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. You have to beware. We have to watch out. We're not home yet. As much as we want to be in a place where we can just trust everyone and have our guard all the way down, we can't. And that's why Jesus warns us, because he loves us. We have to watch out for evil people arising even from within. We have to avoid deceivers within the church so that they don't lead us astray. I appeal to you, brothers, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. So let's look specifically who he's warning us to watch out for and to avoid so that we can know, so that we can watch out, that we can avoid those that we need to. So those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. This is two types of people, those who cause divisions and those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, though they can obviously often be the same people. But there's two emphases here. First, we should watch out for divisive people. Watch out for those who cause divisions. In Christ, we are one body. We are filled with one Spirit. We are worshiping one Lord, united in one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and in all. But some people will come and try to tear the church apart. They come not to bring God's people together, but to divide, to try to whisper divisive ideas. Sometimes people will come to the church to share divisive prayer requests, right? create dissensions, divisions, and rivalries. Aren't you concerned about this? They will ask. Oh, I'm just sharing my concerns. Don't you agree that we shouldn't be doing this thing? Don't you? Did you know that so-and-so does this? Have you heard? The Bible often calls gossiping whispering. So if you feel the need to whisper it, maybe that's because you know you shouldn't be saying it. If somebody's whispering it to you, maybe you shouldn't be listening. People will try to slowly build dissenting groups within the church, divisions and factions to try to pull the church apart. This is not good. But people try, and we see it, and you watch it happen in churches. And if these people get enough traction, they'll try to wield those dissensions and those divisions. They'll try to build coalitions, and don't you think this, and don't you think that. Build a little group, and if you can get enough people to agree with you, then you can wield that against the church itself and start to tear at the fabric of the unity of the church. Then you change to, well, many of us are saying so-and-so. Watch out for such people. Watch out for those who cause divisions. When there are those who are clearly working to pull at the church and pull at the seams and tear it apart, don't follow them. Don't take part in their sins. Rather, avoid them, it says. Avoid them. You should point it out to them. You should tell them, hey, what you're doing is divisive. You shouldn't do that in the church. And if they don't repent, you should just avoid them. So you see it individually, you see it within a church, you see it individually, you also see it on a larger scale as well. Lots of people have a church planting strategy of coming into an existing church, dividing the people through dissensions, and then splitting the church and taking a group of those people with them. This is a common church planting strategy. It's much easier than honestly planting a church. It's really hard to plant a church, but it's not that hard to go into an existing church and spread some lies and divide because people will hear that, and then you could just start off with a nice big group. It's a wonderful strategy, right? Other than that, it's evil. Watch out for people who do such things and avoid them. And then, of course, this kind of thing is rampant on the internet. Through podcasts and social media. You ever see anybody divisive on social media? Many malicious people take to these spaces and seek to build a following by sowing division among Christians, pitting people against each other, sowing division, gathering the disaffected to their own following. Watch out for such people and avoid them. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't follow them on the internet. If your social media is full of this, then you should do better at not following these kind of people, right? You can always block them. You don't have to follow them. Mute them, block them, avoid them. Don't follow divisive people. That spreads. Divisive people will come and they will try to pick you off before you arrive safely at home. Watch out. And secondly, we're told we should watch out for those who stumble others through false teaching. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Watch out for those who stumble others through false teaching. They create obstacles. It's literally here, stumbling blocks. They create stumbling blocks contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. These are more directly false teachers in the church that will tear you away. The schismatics, the divisive, may generally hold to orthodox doctrines and divide over opinions or personalities or gossip, but now we're talking about those who bring contrary doctrines, those who will come in and bring some new teaching, some different teaching, and then try to gather people around that and divide the church and pull people away through false teachings. And false teachings work kind of like gossip, don't they? Like the gossip, the Bible says that gossip's like a tasty morsel, you know? She's like, ooh, I didn't know so-and-so was, you know, like that. And false teaching is something like that, too. Most normal Christians think that, but I have found some hidden secret truth in the Bible that nobody knows but me. And you, too, could know this super secret special teaching from the Bible that everybody else misses. There's some kind of twisted, perverse appeal to it. You need to watch out for those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Now, that doesn't mean that anything that anyone's ever been taught is good. Like, don't follow doctrine contrary to what you've been taught. Now, you might have been taught by a false teacher, right? So what he's talking about is the apostolic teaching, the gospel that's been handed down, the scriptures. Don't follow anybody who teaches something contrary to what the church has always taught, to what the apostles handed down, to what the church has always received, and what we always have believed and understood and rejoiced in. The apostolic teaching, the doctrines laid out in the scripture. And in order to keep this command from the Lord, to mark and avoid those who teach contrary doctrine, this assumes that you are grounded in true doctrine. This means that you can tell the difference between the true teaching, what's been handed down, and false teaching. This is to the church at large. I appeal to you, brothers. This is to all. It's like surely the elders have a special task to watch over the flock and guard against false teachings, and they're required to be able to do that, to teach healthy doctrine and to contradict those who, to oppose those who contradict it. That's what Titus says. So pastors have a special call to this. We need to be careful on that. But here, this is to all the brothers. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. And so this is a command to all of us. We all need to be able to recognize sound doctrine and what the Bible teaches and to see what's new and what's contrary and what's false. A knowledge of the foundational doctrines of the faith is not optional for the Christian. You need to know. It's not a pursuit only for those who are kind of intellectually inclined or for those who kind of choose theology as a hobby of theirs. Right? We all need to understand sound doctrine. It's of vital importance for you and your children that you can discern the difference between true doctrine and false doctrine. It's essential. And one of the central ways you do this is by reading your Bible, studying your Bible, knowing your Bible, just getting it deep in your bones, deep in your mind, so that you think in biblical categories and you're not surprised by biblical language. If you're only vaguely acquainted with the Bible, you will be easily deceived. Because false teachers always take like a half-truth and twist it, right? That's what Satan did to Jesus himself. He took some Bible and he just kind of, misapplied it and twisted it, took it out of context. And so if you only just kind of have a passing acquaintance with the Bible, yeah, I think it says something about loving and welcoming people, you'll be fooled. You'll be easy plucking for these schismatics, these false teachers. I really believe that a lot of what people find offensive in solid churches is stuff that they would find offensive in their Bible if they would actually read it. You know, they go to a church and they're like, how dare they say that? Well, the problem's with the Bible. It's like we say it because the scripture says it. We say it because God says it. How dare you sing those things? Well, we were singing a psalm. God wrote that song and gave it to us, so we must sing that. I think if people would not just accept filtered versions of the Bible through flattering teachers and nominal Christian friends and cheesy devotionals and compromised podcasts or wherever else bad doctrine is peddled, like if we would go to the source and really read the Bible and know it and know the warp and the woof and read it and have it shaped and woven into our minds, it would protect us from so much because we would know God's word. And God's sheep, Jesus' sheep, they know his voice and they hear it and they follow him and they won't follow another, because they know his voice intimately. And so for all of us, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. So you need to be taught sound doctrine. You should avail yourself then by reading the Bible, but also you should be taught sound doctrine. That's what he assumes, that you've been taught sound doctrine. So you should avail yourself of the teaching ministry of the church. We have ways of equipping you with sound doctrine through sermons, Sunday school, books, conferences. We try to work pretty hard to think about, like, what's all the stuff that the people need to know and need to be rooted in and need to be grounded in, and the elders think about it, and we devise teaching and opportunities so that if you avail yourself of the teaching ministry of the church, you'll be well rooted and grounded in the truth, and you'll know the things that you need to know to not be led astray. That's what we try to do, and that's the teaching ministry of the church, but you've got to come. You have to come and you have to listen, or else it doesn't do you any good. I couldn't tell you how often questions arise or confusion is expressed over things that we've discussed at length in Sunday school here, just like week in and week out. And it's like, it's God's providence how often it comes up, and it'll be like, you know what? We just talked about that like this week in Sunday school. And so you should avail yourself of the teaching ministry of the church. I would encourage you to come and give yourself to be rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. Now, do you see how this appeal from Paul to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to sound doctrine and to avoid them? Do you see how this advice from Paul, this appeal from Paul, flies right in the face of the common notion that doctrine divides? Did you ever hear that? I don't know if people still say that as much, but people used to just say that to me all the, like every day people would say that to me. Like doctrine divides, right? It's kind of like a namaste Christianity, you know? We think division comes from standing on the truth. It's like a post-war consensus idea, you know? We just, strong ideas divide people and they are scary, and so we just need to all have soft ideas. Division comes from standing on the truth. We just need to kind of get along and not hang up on all these doctrines and just be chill, man. You've seen the signs, right? Love your neighbor even if he looks different than you and votes different than you and believes different and worships different and loves different than you. And the idea behind those signs is not that you should love them by telling them the truth, right? That's clearly not what those signs are getting at. The idea behind the signs is that you should love them by being an ally in their deception and evil, but you shouldn't do that. That's not really loving them. That's the trick of the dividers and destroyers, right? The dividers and the destroyers are flatterers and liars. That's what they do. That's their shtick, you know? Just don't worry about, don't hang up on all this truth and doctrine and stuff. Just love one another. And it keeps working, so the enemy just keeps running the same play. So look out for bad doctrine, look out for false teaching, look out for worldly lies. Do you know the worldly lies that are vying for your soul today? Are you aware, are you broadly aware of the lies that are particularly targeting your soul? Can you identify them and oppose them and protect your people from them? Do you understand broadly the lies of Marxism, feminism, egalitarianism, Buddhism, therapeutic deism, Mormonism? Do you know kind of these ideologies that are seeking to undermine the faith? You don't have to be an expert on them, but you should be able to identify them and what their lies look like, because they're rampant and they're after you and your children. And they'll tell you that. You're not home yet. You can't let your guard down. You need to mark and avoid doctrines that oppose the doctrines of God's word and the people who peddle them. We're not ignorant of their schemes, but Paul tells us what they're doing. Look at verse 18. For, okay, you got to watch out, mark and avoid. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. These people do not serve our Lord Christ. They say they do, but they don't. Their lives are not in the service of Christ. And you can tell that by looking at their lives. Instead, Paul says they serve their own appetites, literally their bellies. Says they serve their own bellies. They serve their own appetites. They want to get rich. They want to be popular. They want power. They want influence. They want your money. They want your body. They want your attention. And they will use Christianity to try to get those things from you. But how many times do we have to see it play out before we wise up? Like, how many times will we keep falling for these kind of people, these peddlers of God's word? Do you remember New Hope Church in Durango? They met at the movie theater. They're planted by a church with an adulterous pastor who just committed adultery and then was like, oh, whoops, and then just carried on. Nobody cared. And then they planted a church. Then that pastor came, and he committed adultery, and then stole $1 million from the congregation and left town. Remember this? This wasn't that long ago. This was in the last decade. Committed adultery with the secretary or somebody, Sunday school teacher, took $1 million, split town. Like, well, there's one. You know, it's like, who's Paul talking about? Well, there's one. You know, it's pretty obvious. Here's the point. A few years later, I think it was like 2 years later, he came back to Durango, never said sorry, and started a new church here in Durango. And people started going. And guess how he pitched this new church? Like, you know, just like you'd imagine. We don't get all hung up in doctrine and legalism, you know, by which he means, like, here we're allowed to get away with stealing $1 million and sleeping with the Sunday school teacher, right? We don't get all religious and churchy around here. This is a church where people don't really like traditional church. And people were going. So we gathered some of the pastors, of the more influential pastors in town. We're like, we got to warn the people of this town not to go to this church. So we did, and by God's grace, it went away. It was awesome. But these kind of places are breeding grounds for corruption and evil, but people flock to it. We've got to wise up. Like, we've got to mark and avoid such people. I know, none of you guys went there. I'm preaching to the choir here a little bit, I think. But just at in general, like, the church at large, like, we've got to stop falling for this kind of thing. Just the next one comes to town, and people are like, oh, a church for people who don't really like church. That's me. Paul says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. These people are the smoothest. These dividers, these false teachers, they're smooth. They are. They're flatterers. They're good. Their words go down like honey. They're good at what they do. You leave feeling good and sweet. You leave feeling heard. Finally, someone gets me. Finally, someone agrees with that nagging feeling I struggle with and affirms me in it. Like a therapist who just always only listens and never judges, affirms all that you might say and feel. They sell themselves as a friend to get coffee with when you feel overlooked, when you feel invisible, when you feel like somebody doesn't really get you. I do. I get you. Finally, someone sees the potential in me that I've always knew was there. Finally, somebody will welcome me into their inner circle. They have smooth talk. And they flatter. They flatter. They'll tell you sweet lies. And we as a people are suckers for flattery, aren't we? We eat that up. You're great. You're enough. You're wonderful just the way you are. And we're like, I am. Finally, somebody gets it. You're awesome. We need you here. I see so much potential in you. Or, on the other hand, like, I get it. You got a raw deal. The world has treated you unfairly. That's why you have problems. It's not you. It's really not. It's them. It was your parents' fault. That's why you're this way. It's not you. You're wonderful deep down. You just got a raw deal, right? How many people sell this kind of stuff? Young men, you're not the problem. It's those women. They're nasty. Young women, it's not you. You're sweet. It's those terrible young men, isn't it? They're the problem. That's not how a real friend talks to you. Flattery spreads a net for your feet. This lays a trap for you. We've talked about the importance of encouraging people by pointing out what's good in them. We should do that. We've been seeing Paul doing that. It's not like we never build each other up. It's not like we don't point out God's actual work and real grace in each other. But we're not talking about flattery. You don't flatter each other, and you don't fall for flattery. You need to not be so pitifully desperate that you'll fall for anyone who tells you something that you want to hear. When you're rooted in the Lord and you're rooted in His grace and in His truth and you know who you are in Christ and you face down your own sins squarely and you deal with them honestly before the Lord and you're not constantly lying to yourself but you're just honest before the Lord and you're confessing your sins and you're aware of your weaknesses and you live by God's grace, then you're not such a sucker for flattery because you're not constantly flattering yourself. You're just honest with yourself and you know, that it's like the line, it's like people call me mean names, but they don't realize I sing hymns that call me twice as bad of things every Sunday at church. When we know who we are before the Lord and we're honest about it, we live in his grace, then we're not naive. We don't fall for this kind of flattery so easily. So these people, they deceive people's hearts. Okay, with smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They trick you. They lure you away from the church. They lure you away from the truth. And because they're of their father, the devil, ultimately they're coming to steal and kill you and destroy you. That's what they're doing with this smooth talk. When they get what they want from you, they'll leave you holding the bag. But you are responsible to not be fooled by them. It won't be their fault. It will be your fault if you're fooled by them. Eve was deceived by smooth talk and flattery, wasn't she? But she should have resisted. Because you know who falls for this kind of thing. The naive. That's what Paul says in verse 18. The naive. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Don't be naive. The church is a wonderful place. The church is a glorious place, but it doesn't mean you can just let your guard down and blindly trust and follow whatever anyone says. All right, so here's point two. We're not home yet. Don't be naive. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil. It's important to be good, but you also have to be wise. Paul rejoices in their obedience, which is so significant that it's known to all. Let's just pause there for 1 second. The obedience of the church at Rome is so clear and plain and real that it's known by everybody. There's a people who obey the Lord Christ. May that be said of Gospel Church, that our obedience is known to all. Like whatever they might say against us, it's like, but those are a people who like love to obey Jesus. Strive to serve our Lord in all things, to obey our master. But Paul brings this up to warn them. Your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what's good. Because sometimes purity can lead to a naivete. The word translated naive in verse 18 can also be translated as innocent. There's overlap even in the words themselves because sometimes a person who's innocent can be naive. If you're functioning innocently, out of a pure heart, you can tend to project that onto others and assume that others are dealing innocently and out of a pure heart. But that would be a bad assumption. Okay? That you can't go through life with that kind of an assumption. Everybody's just kind of doing good. Deep down, everybody's doing good. Just make a few bad choices here and there. That's not true. Rather, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's not hyperbole. That's God's word to describe those who are not in Christ. That's the world you live in. Don't be naive. Living among regenerate people can make you forget that reality, but it's important that you don't forget that reality. I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil. You should be good. You also need to be wise. You need to act in the world that you actually live in. And that means you need to mark and avoid deceivers, and especially those who call themselves Christians. We have a formal way of marking and avoiding those who are deceivers through church discipline and excommunication. That's good and that's important. That's why a church needs to do that. That's why a church is called to do that. That's why Jesus lays that out in Matthew 18. If somebody sins against you, you go to them. If they hear you, then great. If not, take two with you. Do it again. If they hear you, good. You've won your brother. If not, you take them before the church. If they refuse to listen to the church, you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. You put them out. You mark and avoid formally. That's important. A church needs to do that. A church needs to have an immune system. But that doesn't address the church at large or people who are just kind of hanging around the church or people whose true heart and motives have yet to be revealed. And so you need to be wise. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. Do you think about this? He said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." You are sheep. It's like, okay, all right, little lambs, sweet little loving, tender, innocent lambs. Go on out into the world and disciple them. And, oh, by the way, they are ravenous wolves who like to eat sheep. Like, wow, Jesus. I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. So you better be careful. Don't be naive. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Understand your situation and be shrewd along with your innocence. Be innocent as to what's evil. You don't need to search out the depths of every evil thing. You don't need to participate in evil. You certainly don't need to do it, but you should be wise about it. You shouldn't be ignorant about evil. We're not home yet. We're still in a battle, and we need to have our eyes open about that. We're not home yet, but we will be soon. Here's the third point. We're not home yet, but we will be soon. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God is the God of peace, and he will bring peace on earth by destroying all his enemies. The God of peace will crush Satan. That's how the peace is going to come, ultimately. God will soon crush Satan. Satan's time is short, and he knows it. And you should know it. You should take heart. It's hard. We want to be home. I want to be able to let my guard down. It's hard to be vigilant, discerning. When Christ ascended to sit at God's right hand and to intercede for us, Satan was cast down from heaven because he could no longer accuse the brothers before God like he used to do, like we see him doing in the opening of Job. And so we read, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is the oldest prophecy in the book, isn't it? Christ would crush the head of the serpent. That the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent and set his people free. We know that at the end, Christ will throw the devil into the lake of fire and sulfur, and that where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And after that will come the final judgment and the eternal rest. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, and he will soon crush him under your feet. We know that the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent's seed. And we know that Christ is that seed of the woman. But we see that by our union with Christ, he will use our feet to do the crushing. That's pretty cool. Christ is the head and we are his body, and he will crush Satan under our feet. And as we read from Revelation 12, we conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, for we love not our lives even unto death. How will we crush Satan under our feet? With the gospel, with the blood of Christ, not because we're stronger than him or smarter than him, we're not. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony that Christ died and rose again and saved us from death, and by not fearing death itself. We war against principalities and powers with mighty weapons. Here we see that the victory in this battle is ours in Christ. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then Paul speaks a blessing on the church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We go forth conquering and to conquer in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his gift. We will win, not because we're so big or strong or smart, but because Christ has given us the victory as a gift of his grace through his death. By grace you've been saved. That comes to you through faith. So the victory is ours. Believe it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're not home yet, but by God's grace, we will be. soon. When that day comes, we will no longer live under the shadow of the dragon who flies over the village. We will no longer have to keep our guard up, even among the church. On that day, the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And what a rest it will be. Long for it, pray for it, and hasten the day. Now let me say a few things. There's a few more greetings here in verses 21, 22, and 23. We've seen a lot of greetings. There's a few things we don't want to pass by in these last few verses. We're not home yet, but we're in it together. We're not home yet, but we're in it together. We have to watch out for these deceivers, those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine we've been taught. We have to avoid them and not be naive, but that doesn't mean we can't trust anyone. It doesn't mean that we're all alone, peering through the blinds at everybody, you know, suspiciously. Look how he, right back from all that, be careful, watch out, mark them and avoid them. He's back to Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who's host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greets you. Notice Paul doesn't say Timothy, who claims to be my fellow worker, says that he greets you, but we don't know. He doesn't say, Gaius, who's hosting me in the whole church, for who knows what motives, greets you. He's already said, your obedience is known to all. Or remember back in 15:14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. There are genuine brothers and they can be recognized. A tree is known by its fruits. This isn't meant to just make you deeply, darkly suspicious all the time. Tree can be known by its fruit. Sometimes we can be fooled for a time, but the truth comes out. So while we're not naive, neither are we filled with dark suspicions, but we love and delight in the brothers. It's worth noting this guy Tertius in verse 22. Did you catch that? He's claiming that he wrote this letter. What in the world? I thought it was the Apostle Paul all this time. What's going on here? Well, Tertius is what's called an amanuensis. This was a scribe who took dictation from somebody else and wrote it down, what they were saying to him. This is a common practice in the New Testament times. Many of the New Testament letters are written like this, not all of them. In Galatians, Paul says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Probably because Paul had bad eyes, he said. He's like, to Galatians, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. And so when he wrote, apparently he wrote in real big letters because he couldn't see real good. Okay, this is a long letter. He didn't want to write with his huge personal hand. So he uses an amanuensis, a scribe who took dictation from Paul and wrote the letter down. The letter's Paul's words, it's the words of the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, but sometimes he would use an amanuensis to write it out. And it's good to point this out along the way. Sometimes liberal scholars will take a truth like this and use it to try to undermine your belief in the scriptures. Like, well, it was kind of Paul's words, kind of this other guy's, Real meaning is probably lost somewhere in between. The real meaning is not lost anywhere in between. That's silly, okay? Those are the kind of teachings that are opposed, to sound doctrine, to the doctrine that you've received. No prophecy of Scripture is of someone's own personal interpretation, but men of God are carried along by the Holy Spirit, okay, as they write these things down, Peter says. But it's good to notice this practice of an amanuensis. It's good for you to know it, be aware of it before somebody tries to stump you with it, catch you off guard, creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, which is that the Bible is authoritative, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired, and it's sufficient for all of life and godliness. Don't let anybody tell you anything other than that. That's where they always start, chipping away at God's word. Well, yeah, the Bible says that, but we can't believe all of it. Because Christ has been crucified and is risen from the dead, our sins are forgiven, and we are reconciled to God. That's the message we've received. Isn't that wonderful? We are filled with the Spirit of God and joined to his body, the church, where we serve and worship him together as we await the consummation of all of our hope in the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. When that great day comes, we will enter into the joy of our Master. We will enter into our rest, and it will be glorious, and we will be home finally. As for now, we're not home yet, so we watch out. We look out for deceivers. We don't be naive. We trust that we'll be home soon, and we press on together. May God make it so increasingly in Gospel Church by his grace. Amen. God, thank you for your word. It's such a sure guide to us in a world of deceivers, in a world of those who would try to lead us astray and divide and conquer and lie and deceive and serve their own ends and use us to their own ends. Lord, we're so grateful that you speak so clearly and so truthfully in your word, and that you don't leave us with just a kind of vague, fake and naive platitudes about love, but that you speak truth to us and you guide us into all truth and you watch over us and you protect us. So thank you for this word. And Lord, thank you for this church and for these people who love you and who pursue you and who labor for the unity of the church and labor in doctrine and understanding your word and knowing it diligently. Lord, I thank you for this church. I love this church, and I pray that you will uphold us and help all of us to walk and to remain in the truth all the way to the end, until you bring us home to our glorious rest in Christ Jesus. For we ask in his name. Amen.